take as my text this evening, a verse in a different place in Exodus, in chapter 20, as we have the prospect that we may be able to go into the passage known as the Ten Commandments and to study here over coming weeks. But first, to take note of the introduction, preface, as the Catechism puts it. God spoke all these words, saying in verse 2 of chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There can be different ways of drawing out a response from another person. More often than not, the approach usually taken is to persuade someone that a certain course of action is in their own best interests. We've actually done that as we have looked at the law. A little while back we spoke about that obeying God is our best hope. It is our duty, but it also is the way of hope. And that, the reason for that is that it keeps us in line and tune in accordance with our Maker. That makes sense if we don't operate a piece of machinery as it's intended by its Maker. It's very likely that it will break, and so it is in one sense also with us. But another way to seek a response is to appeal for a response of gratitude and indebtedness. Where another person has done you a favor, you're in their debt, and I would hope you're only too happy to do what you can for them in return. Although, sadly, in their pride, for some folk, to have to receive help from another person may often only harden them against the other. That's too often the way when men hear of God's saving work. Too often they will run the other way. God reaches out with his grace and his mercy, and people say, but I don't want to receive. But that humbles me, and that's not what they're ready for. But we have a call from God to live in a way that he shows us, and that call is in answer to his great works on our behalf. What he said to Israel at Sinai still rings true today. For anyone whom he has set free from slavery to sin, for all men of all generations, so for Israel as well, and certainly for us today. And so to see how these things are set out for us, let's consider what we might call the preface of the law, although I would encourage you to think a bit like some of these Oxford classic books which have massive introductions, and sometimes you want to just forget about that and get stuck into the actual novel and read it for yourself. But in this case, the introduction is an integral part. You cannot read the direction for life that God gives without having in mind the preface, the introduction, because it gives us the reason for God directing his people to serve him in this way, or in these ways. The reason for us to obey is as it was for Israel, based upon the one who speaks, the person who speaks, based also on the one, the person who saves, these two things especially. And it's from that we then may think on the ones who serve. That is, those who have heard, those who have been saved. So first of all, the one who speaks, then the one who saves, and also to reflect a moment on the ones who serve. So the first thing then, the one who speaks. I've suggested we are given a reason here for obedience, for going as God directs. You shall not. I also would say that the reason is actually twofold. It is because we're told of the person who speaks, God spoke all these words saying, "This is who I am, the Lord your God." But also, we have a reason to obey because of what he has done for men. The men to whom he speaks have brought you out of the land of Egypt. The one who speaks, who is it who is speaking here? There are different names given to God in the Bible. Some would suggest there are 99 names. I'm not sure of the significance of that, if any. But a variety of names that we have in the Bible being what God himself has said. He calls himself these names. It's a bit like yourself. In one context or another, you might introduce yourself in one of your names or a combination of them. And there's a reason for that. There are reasons why God uses his name. They're not just for literary variety. You don't get that in the Bible anyway because there is such repetition. Do you remember back in Exodus chapter 6, there was a point where God was speaking to Israel, and at one point he says, "I am the Lord." He had already said that once or twice, and then he says it again in verse 6, and then he says it again at the end of verse 8. In no time at all, he says the same thing, the same name, several times. That there is, therefore, a very heavy significance to them. We need to take the time to appreciate their meanings in their context. And here is one of those cases. So when God's word did come to the people of Israel here with the announcement of his authorship of what it is to follow, they were intended to feel the impact of his name as it is here, "I am the Lord your God." This is who was speaking to them, and they needed to reflect on it. I don't want to fully detach it from the work that is referred to. We can't do that, but let's see what we can learn concerning the name, first of all. Some of you perhaps use slightly different versions, and some of them will present this name slightly differently. But our version that we're using here, this English version, does lose something. But you will notice that it is written differently. And make use of this to remind you of what's here. Perhaps you've heard something of this before. But we need to have it very firmly stamped in our minds because this is a hugely significant word or name of God in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The Lord. This is what has been chosen to translate what was once given as Jehovah, or is at times given as Jehovah. Well, you may have heard the newer version that tends to be used sometimes is Yahweh. Now, that's the best we can do to approximate to the actual Hebrew name as we have it here, the Lord. That was the name that the Israelites would try their best not to use, and that's why we don't know exactly how to say it, because in Hebrew you would just have the consonants and you didn't have the vowel sounds, so nobody knows quite which vowels to use there, because it was not used. It fell out of usage. And the reason for that was that it was regarded as too holy to be used. But more importantly than all that, and I think an eminently good reason to use it, is that this name is the covenant name of God. We read it in chapter 6 of Exodus. God said, the explanation and the where Moses and the people were discouraged, things had gone worse, if not certainly not better, after the first approach to Pharaoh. And then God said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. That's one of the significant names. This is God telling the name that he had given to these great patriarchs of Israel. But he goes on, but my name, Lord, not the Lord, but Lord, I was not known to them. And this is this word, Yahweh or Jehovah, which is really the I Am. Back in chapter 3, when Moses met the Lord with the burning bush, he asked God to give him a name. Who is it that sends me? And God had given him this, to us perhaps, a very strange answer. God said to Moses, chapter 3, verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And that is the root, where the name Yahweh or Lord has come from. And that's what that is referring back to. It's a new name that God is giving for the people of Israel to use for him. And they've chosen not to over the generations. It's specifically the God Israel name. It's the name of God that belongs to Israel. God is God. God is God over all. He is sovereign. He is supreme. That's what God means. When somebody has their gods, it is that they reckon that this is the creature or the object or something that is supreme in their lives. That's what that word means. But this God has appeared, and he is wanting to be known by Israel as the Lord. He goes on to say, your God, I belong to you, I identify with you. One of the great treasures I feel in some of the Psalms, and there, Psalm 146 comes to mind, where we learn of God as the God of Jacob. It's an astonishing thing, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, men like us. And God chooses to tie himself to men, to make himself this very personal God. This God over the earth and the heavens, over all the nations of the earth, he has come to Israel in this new and special way. He established the new nation, that's what he's in the process of doing, on the basis of this new revelation of himself to them. And so this relationship that was to unfold was ruled, as it were, by exactly this new name of God, the reminder of the God who always is, and who always is in covenant. The I Am. And it's in that name that he continually draws himself before the people, repeatedly reminding the people of him through their history. The Lord, the Lord. What a shame it is that they did tend to put it to one side because it was too holy. It's not too holy. It was meant to be held by the people. And the strange thing is that so many of the names that you're very familiar with, they include a trace of this name, Yahweh. Isaiah, Zechariah, Hezekiah, Nehemiah, the tale of those names is the use of this, just like in Ezekiel and so on. The El is the name of God. Very prominent in its own way amongst the people, and that in itself should have been a reminder to them of this covenant God. And this covenant aspect is so important in what follows. The Lord, your God, he is the God over everything, but he says here he is attaching himself in a unique relationship with these people. And that in itself could be very daunting it does bring responsibility with it. But isn't it chiefly an encouragement and a comfort that God is with them and, yes, belongs to them? And so, to reflect on this name, the reason for it, the reason for this name and God bringing it in front of them, announcing himself in this statement of covenant. I think the reason for it is that so that the people could go on in the assurance that he did care for them. That's what he has just demonstrated, his great love. And if he's done this, he will not fail them. And that's what covenant means. It's this binding agreement. In this case, as in all God-given covenants, he fully upholds it. We talk about a binding agreement, and that implies two sides to it. And yes, in a way, there are two sides here, God and man. But God upholds both sides of it. Man is unable to do so. But there is that unfailing, that ever-faithful commitment of God. Verse 2 of chapter 20 tells us, I brought you, I have done it. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt. We read in chapter 6 they were still in the land, and he said, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. He had promised that he would do it. This tells us he had done it. That unfailing commitment of God to them surely calls out something from them, which will pick up a little later on. So who is it who's speaking to them? It's this great God who has devoted himself to their full salvation. The one who saves is the next part of this introduction. The Lord, your God, and that is borne out because he brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The God who is speaking here had spoken to say what he would do. By this time they could look back and they could see that his actions, his works, matched his words, the demonstration of his covenant keeping. They were supposed to hear this and to think about the mighty way in which he had saved them. That's again what he had promised. He said, I will bring you out by great works of judgment. That's exactly what he had done over a period of about 6 months. He had afflicted Egypt with 10 serious plagues. Egypt, such a great power, had been brought down low to its knees. No one could compare with this one. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. He'd done what was otherwise impossible. They needed to remember that. I suppose it's a fairly simple exercise in a way of registering the debt that they owed to this, their Lord. But that's exactly why it's wise, necessary to read and to dwell on this introduction to the law. It sets the right approach to the law into place. It reminds us that the law, what follows from verse 3 to 17, and the details that arise out of that, this law is a response to them having been made God's people. Not that they were to earn his pleasure. This was only ever going to be possible in response to his saving work. There are a number of ways that this is kept before Israel over the following years, and I think it's recalled to us as well in New Testament terms. God works in patterns. You've probably heard me say that, and I'm going to go on here saying that. That's what the Bible is about. He sets out the pattern. Exodus establishes a fundamental pattern to the way that God works. There are places such as the prophets, Hosea 13, the Lord is your only Savior. Isaiah 45, a wonderful passage, Isaiah 45, 14 to 25. If you're making notes, jot it down, go and read it. Isaiah 45, 14 to 25. There it's stressed, and the words, the precise words, the Lord is your only Savior. Into the New Testament, we can go into such places as in 2 Corinthians 15, He died for all, Him who died for them, and rose again. 1 Peter 1, You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we'll pick that up again in a moment to see what that then implies. 1 John 4:19, He first loved us. It is a redemption that we read of in Exodus, the escape from Egypt. The people were bought. The price was paid at the Passover. Paul calls Christ our Passover. It seems to me that the Passover, there were distinctions between Egypt, the Egyptians and the Israelites for some of the plagues, but the Passover seems to be the only plague where anything was required of the Israelites. They had to do something. But what was it that they had to do? They had to exercise faith. There was obedience required from them. It may have seemed strange. The price that was paid was a life given. It was the spotless lamb, Passover lamb. And I do go into this. It's not an obscure thing because that lamb was precisely in order to redeem the firstborn, or else that household would also have lost their firstborn. It wasn't just to be part of Israel. It was to have the blood of that lamb on your doorpost, that you had done what God told you to do. And why would you do it? Simply an exercise of faith. But remember that as well. Even that was not of human initiative. That was God's instruction, and it was to be obeyed by faith. And so Israel was to be remembering these things. Remember that their firstborn had been saved to them by what God had provided, a way that God had provided. They had to remember that. There are direct New Testament parallels. Our salvation follows the same pattern. We read that passage at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. Where it tells us we were dead in our trespass and sin. When you're dead, you can do nothing. Ezekiel's dry bones in the valley. Dry bones to show how utterly dead they were. And yet God comes, and entirely by grace, He gives faith and He gives every other part that is required for salvation. And what is that for? Ephesians 2:10 tells us it's in order that we will do good works that were prepared beforehand. Again, by God. But we were saved for that. And that's where I would then turn in the last part. If we recognize that there is this covenant Lord, He is the one who is speaking, He has saved them. What's He saved them for? And we'll open this up further as we go on into the law in more detail. But just to summarize, this verse doesn't say so in so many words, but surely He is calling on you. He brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He's talking to people who need to reflect on what this signifies for them. What follows is a way of life. Very clearly, I think, in response to what we have just read, those few words. It's just in the next chapter, Exodus 21, verse 6, well, prior to that as well, but verse 6 is perhaps key to that. We see a law regarding slaves, servants. And these servants were to be set free in the seventh year of their enslavement. But it was possible for a slave or servant to, it says, plainly say, I love my master. In verse 5, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. And then he is marked. He's brought to the door. His ear is marked. And he, in verse 6, shall serve him forever. Paul talks about no longer being slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness, slaves of God. This is something of the what is going on here, that the Lord delivers them from that slavery. He brings them into freedom with an implied call. Will you serve me? Serve me forever. A response of love. I love my master, the slave could say, the servant. The Lord calls for a similar response of love and devotion to serve the master we love. Go back to those passages I mentioned from the New Testament a moment ago to fill them out. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What Paul is saying there is that those who live, you live because he died. His death bought you life. You should live no longer for yourself, but for him who died, who bought you, redeemed you. 1 Peter 1. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, changing your life. Why? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Or there is the response that James spoke of, even as we read this evening, where you say, you belong to God, that's an expression of faith. He says, show it by what you do. Or in 1 John 4, it's not just that he first loved us. What John says fully in that verse 19 is, we love him because he first loved us. And how do we know he loved us? Because he laid down his life for us. That is to be matched by laying down our lives for him. It is to serve him who has saved us in fulfilling his covenant. I need to close. We must be very careful. Don't think that because they're in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments are to be met differently by us. God saves. He just goes on saving. He does it. It's all of one, really, from whether it's from that kind of slavery. There is absolutely no way that Israel could serve God in Egypt. Neither physically, nor in religious observance, nor even spiritually. It was all being undermined. Just look how hard it was for them to get into the frame of mind to serve God when they were released from Egypt. They had been set firmly in another way. They were enslaved in more ways than one. And all the more then that slavery to sin that we learn of so much more clearly in the New Testament. And so for we who have been released from that terribly ingrained power of sin, still that these Ten Commandments set the pattern for lives that are not vain or empty traditions. It doesn't matter whether those traditions are received from our own fathers or from the fathers of others through our peers in the workplace or in the school ground. Anything empty. The Lord would save us from them. What then is our response? Even as he did for Israel, and so much more in his own Son, Christ Jesus, God shows his covenant faithfulness. The I Am. It's something we go on to read in John chapter 8. before Abraham was, I am. The people around him knew what that meant. They were about to kill him. His covenant Lord belongs to his people. He keeps his promises at such unspeakable cost to himself. We are to love him in return. And this is the pattern for such love, to love in accordance with his revealed will, which is what follows. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We could say, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me, and what follows. So far this evening, I trust that this introduction is something that will remain with us in order to respond well to the Lord's call on our lives. So let's now pray together.